common misconception that exists in the Christian world today. And it is that many believe by coming to Christ, by making a profession of faith, by being baptized, by being a member of a church, by serving in a ministry capacity, whatever that might be, that will somehow alleviate suffering or pain or issues of distress that we encounter in this life. It's almost like we have the mentality, and I don't want to categorize all Christians because I'm not certainly able to do that, but I know that in my mind and in the minds of many that I talk to, this is true. We have the idea, we have the notion that, you know, I've done my part. And so now, God, it's time for you to do your part. Deliver me from my suffering. Heal my injury and my illness. Restore my life. Well, the question is, if we follow that to the rational, logical conclusion, how long are you going to expect that? And what standard do you base that on? 70 years? Will you stop praying that prayer after you turn 70? Look around. Tick tock, folks. <laughs> 80. Will that be enough? Get to 80? Okay, Lord, you don't need to heal me. You don't need to deliver me. Just take me home. 90. I mean, I don't know. I'm just asking the question. Here's the logical conclusion. If we believe that by being a good, faithful Christian, by the standard that has been established in our world today, that God somehow is obligated or owes us some sort of blessing or benefit, if we follow that conclusion to its logical end, then it's going to bring us to the place where we have to conclude that it is illogical in the first place. Therefore, we got to go back to the beginning, and rather than simply following the status quo of common belief, ask the question, what is my purpose here, and what do you want out of me, God? Not what do I want or need out of you, but what do you want from me? When we come back to that place where our minds are open to the potential of that question and we are willing to have the courage to step forward and ask it, knowing that we are going to get an answer, the answer is going to always be, what I want from you is that you would live for my glory. That's all I want from you. Whether it means you live for my glory while you are living a life of ease and blessing, or whether you are living for my glory while you live a life of pain and suffering, I want you to live for my glory. And when you read the Bible, what you find is that there are people who are in both of those categories, sometimes the same people, who go through those ups and downs the way we all do. Some of them live to be a ripe old age, and some of them, it seems, their lives are cut short by the standard around them. But in each instance and in every case, the conclusion must always be that the reason we are here, the reason we are Christians, is not for ourselves and our own benefit, but it is for the glory of the God who has called us. Must always be at the uppermost part of our thought process. And if it's not, then what happens is we will quickly deteriorate into a self-centered religion rather than a Christ-centered calling. And I have reached the point in my life where I've had it up to here with religion. I don't need it. It doesn't do me any good. I don't want it. I don't want to lead it. I don't want to be molded and shaped by it. I'm sick of it. I want a Christ-centered commitment in my own life and in those that God has called me to lead. And that's what we are to be about. Now you say, what is this all about, Scott? What burr has gotten under your blanket? Well, I don't know. I just kind of field them as they're hit to me. And when you're preaching through a book, you don't get to choose what you're going to preach. Today is the day we preach from this particular passage because I finished the one before it. This is the next one in the line. And this is what kind of settled on me. Now let me give you just a little more background and I'll stop all this introductory stuff. We know that this mentality exists in the church today. We know that it exists, if we'll be honest, in probably every one of us at one point or another. We all struggle with this, and I'm not saying that the fact that you struggle with it makes you bad. I'm just saying be honest about it. Let's be honest about the fact that as Christians, more often than not, we are concerned with our own welfare more than we are with the glory of God. And so once we acknowledge that, then we can say, Lord, please accept our confession and help our unbelief and lead us into a greater sense of truth. That's all I'm suggesting. But here's the background to it. When you trace the early church in the book of Acts, what you find is that along the way after Pentecost, they encounter obstacles, opposition, individuals who pose great risk and threat. They even deal with issues from internally where they have problems that threaten the welfare and integrity of this fledgling church and this gospel movement. And what we see when we read the book of Acts is we see the hand and sovereignty of God, so that even when people try to interfere, and when it appears at least that they may have been able to effectively done so, then God's sovereignty sort of comes back into focus, and we realize when you're standing there watching Stephen cry out, Father, hold not this sin to their charge, and you see him die at the hands of these Hellenistic Jews who opposed his preaching of the gospel. When you see that, and you see a young man named Saul standing there giving his approval to what was going on as a member of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisee of Pharisees, and then when you see that same Saul receiving written documents from the leadership in Jerusalem to go and imprison any that he finds who are members of the way, you realize that, man, things are just coming apart and this train's about to leave the track. But along the way, on the road to Damascus, Jesus reminds all of us who's in charge. The sovereignty of God is something that will not be thwarted. God's going to do what God's going to do, and you can either be happy about it and you can be in agreement with it, or you can stand in opposition to it. But it's not going to change the outcome. It only changes whether or not you're a part of it for His glory. That's what the book of Acts reminds us of, is that the sovereign will of God had less to do with the welfare and satisfaction and peace and earthly wealth or existence of these believers. And it had everything to do with the spreading of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because it is only when the gospel is declared that the glory is given. God doesn't get glory for the stuff that has become so commonplace in our world and our lives that we think we have something to do with it. But God gets glory when you and I come to the realization that we are living in a sinful, broken, corrupted world that is controlled more by the forces of Satan and evil than it is by anything else. And that God, in the midst of all of that evil and corruption, has seen our condition, realized our inability to change it, and He has sent a Savior and has redeemed us out of that pit. That is what this is about. This is about the sovereignty of God doing something that you and I cannot do. And it is only when we come to that realization of what the gospel accomplishes in our lives do we cry out to Him, Lord, save me. And then God gets glory, because that's none of me. That's all of Him. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. And that's what this is all about. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and see for yourself the sovereignty of God and the advancement of the gospel. Chapter 12 is very interesting. It is actually one of the only places in the book of Acts where you find a comedic relief portion. Funny things that happen in the midst of very serious and even terrible things. It's almost like Luke, as he received this story and was inspired by the Holy Spirit, just couldn't keep from laughing about how ridiculous some of this would have looked when it was going on. Because I don't think he probably witnessed it himself. I think this is a story that was retold to him, most likely. But it's amazing. In addition to that, we see for the first time a man named Herod Agrippa. Now, you all know Herod the Great. Herod's temple was built in Jerusalem, more elaborate, more amazing, by some accounts tenfold even than Solomon's temple. Herod the Great ruled not only Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, but all of the surrounding areas. He had one of the largest kingdoms during the Roman Empire in the Middle East. Herod was known for his ruthlessness. In fact, Herod's son, he thought, was trying to take over his kingdom, so he murdered him. Herod's grandson, who was also named Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, then was sent to Rome and was raised as a child in Rome among the Roman aristocracy. As a result of that, he made friends with a man who eventually becomes the emperor of Rome. And this emperor gives Herod Agrippa rulership in Jerusalem like his grandfather had. Not nearly the size of the kingdom, but through his manipulation of the people, his use of Roman authority, and the fact that the people under Roman rule were already kind of beaten down, Agrippa manages to expand his kingdom so that he becomes as mighty a ruler as his grandfather had been, and even a little bit beyond what Herod the Great had known. So because of this, Agrippa wants to keep his kind of iron-fisted control, and one of the ways to do that is to rule Jerusalem, and that means you need the support of Jewish leadership. And so when he gets to Jerusalem and comes there to his palace, that's where this story picks up. Herod Agrippa is sitting on the throne there in Jerusalem, and he is ruling over this massive kingdom. And chapter 12 just sort of drops him into the mix because he decides to get involved in some things that he has previously sort of ignored. So we see him for the first time, but please, he's not a friend. He is an obstacle and an opposition. So we discover that right away. Verse 1 of chapter 12, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Oh, and by the way, notice the church. We see the church now, not followers of the way, not even Christians as they were first called at Antioch. But now it's the church. And so we're getting an identity here. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to the church, or to God, by the church. So Herod seizes some of the Christians. He kills James. Now, this is not James, the book of James. This is James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, one of the disciples. We really hadn't heard much from this James prior to this, but we know that he was proclaimer of the truth and a disciple and a follower, and so he would have been an elder, a disciple, a leader, and so he kills him. James, who the book of James is written for, will also appear and will become the pastor of First Baptist Church, Jerusalem. And he will pastor that church from that point forward. That's the New Revised Standard Version. And so James will also assume kind of the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, And Peter will not be that leader after today's time in the Word. And so we're seeing some big shifts in leadership and some big changes. So Agrippa takes Peter, puts him in prison, puts four squads of guards there to watch him. Because remember, Herod's probably been told, you know, last time we put him in prison, that didn't work out so well. He ended up back on the street preaching with a mob surrounding him, and there wasn't anything we could do. So you better lock him down if you're planning on keeping him in prison. Herod said, don't worry about it. I put four sets of guards with him. And here's the deal. They're going to kill Peter at the end of Passover. And because after all, that pleased the Jews, that advances Herod's career, and so he's going to kill Peter. I don't think he's really against Christianity. I think he's just about promoting himself. And so he's going to kill Peter. Everybody knows it. That means that the guards also know that if something happens to Peter, they are going to be subjected to whatever punishment was going to be given to him. So that means they would be killed if they let him get away. So they are not going to let him get out of prison. James is killed with the sword. Peter is put in prison. And the Christians do what? They go pray. That's the way it ought to be. We need to understand something. Understand that persecution is going to lead to fear and uncertainty. The first thing you see in this is that persecution leads to fear and uncertainty. That's what the church was facing. Notice that one of their own has been slain. Their leader of the church, Peter, the great apostle, the rock, the one who has been the spokesman for God in all of the developing of this early church and the expansion of the gospel ministry, the one who has come out of prison more times than anyone, the one who has been able to stand in the face of the opposition and continue to proclaim the gospel, who has performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and now has even seen the advancement of the gospel to the Gentiles and has given his approval of it. This same Peter is now in prison, and soon as Passover's done, he's going to die too. What's going to happen to the church? What's going to happen to the gospel? They don't know. I'm telling you that there are going to be times for us as a church where we are going to face fear and uncertainty. The fear of man, the uncertainty of the future. And that's what they were dealing with. Many people today are allowing themselves to be paralyzed by the fear of what others think, by the fear of how they're going to fit in, by the fear of what's going to happen, by the fear of what it may cost me, by the fear of whether or not God is calling me to that, by the fear of whether or not that is something that I'm willing to embrace, even though I know in my head and in my heart that it's the truth. This paralyzing sense of fear sometimes grips our hearts and keeps us from moving forward in the way that God has called us. Are you facing fear and uncertainty? Well, I'm sure you are. Whether it's something that is on you right now, I'm sure you are. In the last 10 days, I've talked to more people dealing with life-threatening illness than I have in a long time. People that don't know about the future and don't know what is going to happen. And yet those same people will all tell you that whether they get well or whether they don't, the future is that they are going to be with God. That's the future of all of us. And yet for some reason we have this unhealthy attachment to the things of this world, so much so that it clouds our vision, that it corrupts our spirit, and it prevents us from declaring the gospel in a way that will give glory to God. James died. Peter was in prison. The church was uncertain. But they didn't rail against God. They didn't get angry at God. They prayed to God. They prayed to God. Persecution very likely will lead to some fear and uncertainty. But the solution is to be found in prayer, because it is through prayer we discover submission to the will of God. Prayer is submission to the will of God. Prayerlessness is rebellion and self-reliance. Now you can call it other things and you can call it whatever you will, but prayer is submission to God. Prayer is me coming to God because I got no place else to go. Prayer is me going to God because that's the right thing to do. Prayer is me recognizing the sovereignty of God in the midst of the fear and uncertainty of man. Were they praying for Peter's release? I'm sure they were. But when it happens, they're surprised. Were they praying for protection? I'm sure they were. Who wouldn't? Were they praying that God would deliver them? I would imagine that they were. But what about James? He didn't deliver him. Prayer is submission to the will of God. Prayer is recognizing the uncertainty and fear that life often brings our way. And then it helps us to understand that the sovereignty of God remains the same even when things seem to be all out of whack for me. Prayer is our way of coming back to Him, and it is the healthiest thing that we as a church can do to bring us back. You know, one of the things that we have struggled with most in this church, for me personally, is to lead us as a church to an effective and meaningful ministry of prayer. We have prayer chains for crisis situation. We have prayer lists to keep everybody up to date. We encourage all of our Sunday school classes to take time at the beginning of their class on Sunday morning to share prayer requests, to pray for each other, because that's the best place for you to do it. We do all of those things, but we spend almost no time praying for the gospel. We spend almost no time praying for the lost. We spend almost no time praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to fall on us when we worship or when we study His Word together. We spend almost no time praying for direction and vision about ministry that we could be doing in our community and beyond. The meaningful kind of prayer is almost like we only know how to do the foxhole prayers. You know, when things are bad and when life's hard and when tough times come, then we need to ask God for help so He can fix it for us and we can be better and we can go on. Or we need to ask God for comfort so that we can work through this process. I'm not saying that those things aren't a vital part of the church's ministry. I am saying that that is not the only part of the church's ministry. And how we get to a place where we have a meaningful ministry of prayer, I'm not sure. Obviously, if I were, I would have done it a long time ago. But I do know it needs to happen. For almost 7 years, we did a morning prayer time and invited you and anyone else that wanted to come up and pray. You know that we never had more than 20 people total that participated in that. And I realize a lot of people couldn't because of time, work obligations, family, things of that sort. I understand that. But 20 people out of 600? We never had more than 20. And we'd have 3 or 4 on this day and 4 or 5 on that day and 5 or 6 on this day. But it was this small group of people that came and we joined together. And the only thing that we prayed for was we prayed for spiritual awakening. That was it. I think we have a heart for the things that we care about, but we don't have the heart for the things that God cares about. When they came together to pray, that was their natural response, because they had depended on God for everything that He had done and everything that they had experienced. Now when they are in danger and Herod is threatening to kill all of their leaders and them as well, they go to God in prayer. But is it because they want to save their lives? Well, I'm sure that was part of it. But I'm sure it was also because they just didn't know what else to do and the gospel was at risk. It was simply a submission to Him. Lord, we can't do this. Sometimes the only way we come to the place where we're willing to admit that we can't do this is when the circumstances become so overwhelming that there's just nothing else to do. Prayer is submission to the will of God regardless of how you get to your knees when you arrive. Prayer is submission to the will of God. But look at verse 6 in the story. Peter's in prison now, remember? It says, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," and he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." He departed, and he went to another place. Now, you really don't get the sense, by just simply reading this, what's going on. Peter is on the floor. There are two guards sitting there. They are asleep, obviously, as well. He is chained by his wrist to each guard. There are two other guards standing at the door, and they are facing him. Their sole purpose is to watch him. They, too, have fallen asleep. Maybe they're slumped against the door. I don't know. It says that the angel of the Lord appears to him, and so brightly so that it fills the room. And so I imagine what Peter recalls is that he was sleeping, and then he had this kind of squinting experience, because I think the glory of God has the ability to penetrate the human eyelid. And so he was squinting, and the angel of the Lord stands there like, "Come on, man. You know, you got the glory of God in the cell with you, and you're still sleeping." And so it says he struck him on his side. "Get up." Peter rouses from his sleep, but he still can't seem to get it together. The chains drop off of his wrist. Now he thinks he's having a dream. He says, "Put on your shoes." So he puts on his shoes. He says, "Put on your pants." So he puts on his pants. He says, "Don't forget your cloak. What are you doing? Get your cloak." He has to tell him everything to do in order to get him out the door. "Now follow me. Come on. Keep up. Let's go. Come on." And Peter is just almost being dragged through there. The gate, the first door opens. They get through the door. Second door. It's not locked either. They come through that. Now all they've got left is the gate that is surrounding the entire prison, and it opens all on its own, and it just swings open wide, and he leads him out through this door. Peter's seeing all of this, and then he gets on the street, and he's kind of looking around, and when he turns back, the angel's gone. And then it dawns on him. I'm thinking, man, that must have been some deep sleep. So it's almost a comical kind of thing that happens. Well, the comedy's not over with, so now he goes to the home of Mary where the believers are gathered and the church is praying, and he knocks on the door. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes out, and she sees that it's Peter. She hears his voice, and instead of opening the door to let the man in after he has just escaped from prison, she leaves him standing on the street exposed to recapture, and she runs back in to tell the people that Peter's at the door, and they dismiss her. They don't believe it. Now, were they praying that Peter would be released? I think so. I mean, wouldn't you? Wouldn't that have been what you would have been praying for if you'd known that Peter had been taken captive and James had just been murdered, and now Peter probably would be too the next morning? Well, of course they were praying for his, well, they've already killed him, and we saw his ghost. There was a common belief in the Jewish world that there was an angel that was a physical representation of every person, and that when a person died, that angel or that angelic presence, spiritual presence, remained for a day or two. And so they believed that what Rhoda was seeing was this spiritual representation of Peter, but it wasn't really Peter. Finally, and I would have thought that if I had seen that at the door, or heard that at the door, I would have wanted to go see that. You know, I wouldn't have said, "Nah, we're not going to the door. You're just crazy, lady." I would have wanted to go see this spiritual representation just in the off chance that maybe it was still there. But nonetheless, they finally, well, Peter just keeps pounding on the door, and so eventually someone else goes to the door. He comes in, and then pandemonium ensues. Peter tells them, look, be quiet. And then he tells them what happened. Very simply, how it had all come together. Now, the purpose of God cannot be stopped by man. This is something we need to understand. If we're going to understand the sovereignty of God and the advancement of the gospel, if you know that the purpose of God is that the glory of God should be given to him, and you know that the only way that God gets glory is when the gospel is declared, then you can also know that the glory of God and the gospel of God will not be stopped by man. It's just not going to happen. It is interesting to me how we go through all of these changes in politics and other things that go on and in culture, and we wonder about the weakening of Christianity and the lack of influence. I think a lot of Christians are upset because they see our world kind of sliding in a direction that we know is not healthy and is not what we should be a part of. And yet that's been happening for a really, really long time. And nobody seemed to be upset about it when Christians were kind of the moral majority in the governmental scene. I think that what we're really upset about is not the threat that the culture poses to Christianity really per se, but the discomfort that comes from us being put in a position as true believers to stand in the face of that culture. Folks, I don't need the United States of America to make it possible for me to declare the gospel. I need to declare the gospel because that's what God called me to do, whether the United States of America likes it or not. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not ever going to be carried by the hand of governmental authority. It will always be declared by the transformed lives of Christians sold out to Jesus for the glory of God. That's the way it is. That's the way it's always going to be. I am not worried that the gospel is going to stop, and I am not worried about the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world of darkness, because I believe that God is sovereign over all of these things and that his purpose will be fulfilled. I just want to be sure I'm part of it. I don't want to be left out. I want to be a part of the purpose of God that can never be stopped by man. Well, so Peter's out. Verse 18 says, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I guess not. And after Herod searched for him, didn't find him, he examined the sentries and then ordered that they should be put to death. That was very exhausting for him. So the scripture says he went down to Judea, from Judea to Caesarea, and spent time there. So he had to go, after all these executions, it wears on a man's mind, and so he had to go and kind of get away. And he had a summer home there on the sea in Caesarea, so that's where he went. Now, there was another motivation for him to go down there, and the scene shifts once again, but we're still following Herod. And everything that we've been dealing with up to this point has kind of been Herod-based. Now, when Herod gets to Caesarea, we discover that there's a problem. Herod controls all of the inland. And what that means is he controls all the agriculture. And what that means is he also controls all of the commerce. There are cities along the coast that are not under his control. Principal among them, the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And these are coastal cities, also very key to the welfare of the inland people, but Herod's kingdom has other port cities that he does control, so he doesn't really need Tyre and Sidon. So what he's done is he's cut off all of food supplies and all of the shipments to Tyre and Sidon. He's squeezing them. And the reason he's doing it is because he wants more in tax money. And they're not paying as much as he wants them to, and so he's put the squeeze on them. So when he gets down to Caesarea, Tyre and Sidon and the leaders of these two cities have sent some people to try to curry favor with Herod. And the way they did it was through his chamberlain, an associate who kind of handled all of his affairs. And so they make a deal with him, probably pay him off. And then he gets them an audience with Herod. So that's where we pick up now in verse verse 20. It says, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." This is the most sycophantic thing I've ever seen in my life, and yet that's exactly what it was. This was nothing more than, I don't think they believed Herod was a god any more than the man's in the moon. I think that they were simply declaring this and shouting this because they were feeding his gigantic ego, in the hopes that he would not crush them and they wouldn't starve to death. That's all this is. The voice of a god and not of a man. But Herod likes it. And it says that immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Wow. You talk about getting your attention. I would think that would have changed everything. Here, this leader of the Roman rule in this area, who's been persecuting Christians, who killed James, who lost Peter and got kind of bored with the whole thing, goes down here and now fancies himself a deity of some description and allows that deity to be declared on his behalf without stepping up and saying, no, I'm not a god, don't do that. He just sort of basks in the glow, and while he's basking in the glow with the brilliant shimmer of the robes and the royal regalia, he is struck dead and his body consumed by worms in front of these people. You say, well, now, did that really happen? Well, that's what it says. Well, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, then, are you sure you believe the part about your salvation? And if you don't believe this part, then how can you trust the part about your salvation? And if you can't trust the part about your salvation, then what are you doing here? Yes, I believe it. I believe it's exactly as he said it. And I believe that it was to remind everyone that God is jealous of his glory. He doesn't share his glory. This is not about you and me. And that is exactly what happens when we make God out to be someone who owes us, someone to whom we are entitled to receive something because we've done our part. We've made our commitments. We have followed the rules. When we go through that kind of religious gymnastics and then declare that God should do for us what belongs only to him, we are robbing his glory. And we must be reminded that God will never honor the church that does anything other than give glory to his name. That is our purpose. He is very jealous of his glory. You don't believe it? Go back and ask Moses. Thou shalt not have any gods before me. What happened after that? Everyone's attention is riveted on what's going on. And it says in verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose name was Mark. The word of God increased. Did you notice it said the word of God increased? It does not say that the number of believers increased. It doesn't say the size of the church increased. It doesn't say that the budget increased. It doesn't say that missions increased. It says the word increased. What does that mean? Well, in the biblical use of the word, it refers dually to the written word and to Jesus Christ, who is described by John as the living word. When you read the Bible, what you learn about is Jesus. And when you experience Jesus, the Bible makes sense. You cannot have one without the other. So that when the Bible says the word increased, it is saying that Jesus increased. The understanding of truth increased. And that's what we're about. We're not about making bigger churches. We're not even about making more churches. We're about making more of Jesus. And Jesus is about making churches. And Jesus is about making more believers. My job, your job, our calling is to make a lot out of Jesus. That's it. That is the sovereign purpose of Almighty God. And when we do that, God gets glory. And we understand better, perhaps, than ever before, the sovereignty of God and the advancement of the gospel.